Well, en route from California, Kim and I once spent 4 days in Dubai. I don't know if you've ever been to Dubai, but it was quite a unique experience for us. It's just a different city. It's just a different mindset. The people there have so much money. And I don't mean all the people, but, you know, the people who own the oil. And it's because of us. Whenever they raise the petrol price or the diesel price, that's us giving money to those people. And I don't know about you, but I've noticed I've been giving a lot lately to those people as the petrol prices keep going up. You know, they sell oil. They've got all this oil and all this money. And they have so much money that they don't actually know what to do with the money. You know, that don't pay taxes there. I have friends there that work full time. They don't pay any taxes because anything that the government needs, the sheikh just pays out of his pocket. He has so much money. Anyone in Dubai can study anything they want anywhere in the world. If they're a citizen, he pays out of his pocket because he's looking for things to do with his money. And so the royal family is like that. And my friends, they work for the royal family. They're physicians of them. So they, I mean, it is just remarkable, the behind-the-scenes stuff. But one of the things that these families like to do of the different United Arab Emirates is they get together and they have sort of a session of keeping up with the Muhammad Joneses, you know, kind of the, so what are you doing in your little city and what are, and this is what I'm doing. And so at these parties, they like to have something that they're doing that's better than everybody else at the table. And that's kind of how my friends ended up there. Is the one guy said, I want to build the world's best homeopathic clinic. Go find me the best homeopathic doctors in the world. And these two brothers were swept up to Dubai. You know, money is no object kind of thing. And that sort of mindset of I want to build the biggest building, you know, that's why we have the Burj Khalifa, and it was built so much larger than the Twin Towers, than the Empire State Building, that it'll take people, you know, a generation to try to catch up. I've seen it. I looked up. You can't see the top. I mean, it's above the clouds, literally. They say, well, you know, we've got the world's best customized islands. You know, you want an island in the shape of a palm tree? We've got one of those for you, Brad Pitt. You know, this is like people that just have so much money. I want to own a piece of land that looks like the shape of Africa. Okay, we'll make one of those for you. And I mean, it's just, it's really, really over the top. The Burj Khalifa is 820 meters tall. That's nearly a kilometer in the sky. There are people that have jumped off of it and free fell for 10 seconds before pulling a parachute and landing safely. This is a building. And, towering above all of these impressive achievements, the biggest malls in the world, the biggest buildings in the world, the greatest, indoor ski slope in the desert. It's the tallest indoor ski slope and customized islands and all these different things. Towering above all of this is the ego of the people who build them and the reasons for doing that. The most obvious way of showing this off is that their license plate system, you know, for the number plates on their car, it's not, you know, most people just have the random number, but if the five-digit number plate. But if you have a single-digit number plate or double-digit, sort of 1 to 100, that shows where your status is in the country. So Sheikh Al-Maktoum is number one in Dubai. So all of his cars, all, you know, dozens of his cars, all have number one. And then there's number two, and my friend, he works for number three. You know, that's how he introduces him, because the name's kind of unpronounceable. So he says, don't worry, he's number three. You know, everyone will know who that is. And they have this whole system all the way to 99. And then there's another sphere that anybody who has enough money can get into, the four-digit coveted number plates. The three-digit ones are for your political significance in the country, how great you are politically. And then you've got your four-digit numbers, and that's just for, like, how rich you are. So you can buy the number that you want. So, you know, 1 to 99 is royalty. All the three digits to 999, that's politics. But then for the four digits, before they get to the plebs, you know, the kind of cars we would drive probably, the five-digit ones, those are up for grabs. So you can get any number you want. You want 1234 or 5050, for example. We saw that one. We saw 5050. So that's like a coveted one if it's four, because you have to buy those number plates. Number 5050 sold for 1 million rand. Not the car. The number on the car. So he probably has a whole bunch of cars that cost more than that, or less than that even, and they all have the number plate 5050 because he paid 1 million rand for that customized number. It's just a way of showing off your greatness and that you can afford that type of craziness. Well, there is a type of greatness that makes the Burj look like a toothpick. There really is a type of greatness that makes the Sheikh look like a microscopic spore of fungus. And I want to introduce you to that greatness. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8. And we will see the real number one in the universe. Psalm 8. We've been enjoying a little mini-series through the Psalms here. And learned a lot about prayer from Psalm 6 and Psalm 7. This is another Psalm of David. I love these early Psalms in the book of Psalms by David. This one is to the choir master according to the Gittith. And if you look at your little note there in the ESV, it says probably a musical or liturgical term. So just like last week's Shigion, Gittith is a word nobody knows what it means. But probably a type of tune or type of style of music or a particular instrument. So if you like rap, maybe it Gittith was rap. Who knows? I don't know. But here we go. This is the Psalm written by David, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What a great psalm, right? I mean, if you want to memorize one psalm when you're sort of bursting with praise, this is a great psalm for that. And we're going to look at the five arenas that display God's greatness so that you will praise Him and never fall into the trap of thinking more highly of human beings than we should. This is what true greatness looks like. This is the standard. And we're going to look at five arenas that display God's greatness. Firstly, the stage of God's greatness. The stage. We're also going to look at the sound, the sight, the stewards, and the summary. Firstly, the stage of God's greatness. Look at verse 1 again. O Lord, and that Lord is in capitals. The next one is in little letters. So that means the capital there is the Hebrew term Yahweh, God's covenant name. Our Lord, Adonai, just meaning the one who's in charge. So literally the Hebrew would say, Yahweh Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Now the stage of God's greatness is found in this verse. The stage of a soccer player's greatness is on the field. Generally, soccer players aren't good at anything else. But on the field, that's what they're good at. That's their stage of their greatness. For a musician, it's the concert auditorium. That's where they show off their skill. So where is the stage of God's greatness according to this verse? Well, everywhere. In all the earth and above the sky. Everything on land, and everything on top of land. I mean, that pretty much covers it. That is God's stage. Creation is the arena of His greatness. Now, which God? We've said there, O Lord Yahweh, our Lord Adonai. This is a particular God. This isn't just your concept of God. This is not, you know, some people say, you know, in movies sometimes when there's a God character, they say, who are you? And he said, well, I have many names. Some call me God, some call me Allah, some call me Buddha, whatever, and there's this mindset out there that there's whatever your concept of a higher being, the big man upstairs, you know, whatever it is for you, that's fine, your concept of God. No, the Bible says that there is one God, and He reveals Himself in Scripture. This is what He's like. He's not like anything that you can imagine. He's like what He says He's like, and this is the God we're talking about, Yahweh Adonai. Adonai is more of a title. You could call a person Adonai, like saying Sir or Lord if they were king, but you would never call anybody Yahweh, nobody, except the one true God. So what does this mean for Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus? It means they're wrong. I know that's not very politically correct. I'm afraid. I'm just the messenger boy. I'm just delivering to you the truth of the Bible. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus claimed to be God. And that's what was so audacious about his claim. And that's why the people wanted to kill him for saying that. Because either he is God or he's a crazy blasphemer who needs to be executed. So this is the God that we're talking about here. Buddha is not the God whose name is majestic in all the earth. Allah's Ferrari does not have number one on the license plate. Only Yahweh is Lord. And only the name of Lord Yahweh, our Lord, is majestic in all the earth. And not just the earth. It goes on to say in verse 1, you have set your glory above the heavens. Above the heavens. The scriptures speak of sort of three heavens. There's the heavens of the sky that we look at. You know, there's the atmosphere that we breathe in, the first heaven, the second heaven, sort of the stars in the sky. And then Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians of being caught up to go to the third heaven, the place that God dwells. You know, when you think of heaven, that's what you're thinking of. And here God's glory is set above all of the heavens. There is no realm, there is no dimension that can contain the greatness of our God. There is no planet that shows enough of his glory. There is no night sky and realms of galaxies that can contain how glorious our God is. There is no part of creation, not even the heavens in the spiritual realm of heaven with the angels and the creatures that are glorifying God day and night. Not even that can contain his glory. His glory is above that. It's like my daughter's in this habit of blowing bubbles into her cool drink, and the other day I gave her a Sprite in a can, and for the first time she tried blowing bubbles into a carbonated drink. And you know, she knows she's not supposed to do that, so when the consequence started happening, it started erupting like a volcano. She was trying to cram it down so that I couldn't see, and there's a Sprite just blowing up everywhere on the table and herself, and she's like, what, you know, pushing it down. And I mean, that's what God's glory is like. Our universe is trying to contain it. We're trying to express it. We're trying to show it, and we can't. It's above that. The sky, the heaven, is a lid that is not tight enough to contain the glory of our God. It bursts into all of creation. It's explosive. Philippians 2, verse 10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the epitome of God's glory. And this is a prophecy saying that there will be a time where every single creature in the universe will acknowledge that Jesus is God and that Jesus is Lord. Those in heaven, those on earth, and even those under the earth, speaking of the realm of the departed, the what we would consider hell, even they will recognize and bow the knee to Jesus. Now, if you're not a Christian today, you need to get on the right team. There is only one God. And he is a majestic God. So this is the stage of God's greatness. It's everywhere. We live in his universe. Secondly, the sound of God's greatness is even described here as he's going through the senses. Verse 2, the sound of God's greatness. David says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. The sound of God's glory comes on two channels, kind of stereophonic sound of glory here. There's the noise of the godly and the silence of the ungodly. And they both declare God's glory. Now, it says out of the mouth of babies. You can turn to Luke 19. If you want to see Jesus quote this this concept and explain, you know, sometimes we say, oh, wisdom from the mouth of babes. This is God saying that from the moment you're born, you are already displaying God's glory. I know maybe if you've had a newborn in the house recently, you can still hear that ringing, the strength. I mean, this is a tiny little, just a little ball of meat, you know, just a little tiny little thing. And smells good, can barely move. But when it opens its mouth, man, they come with pipes. They got power in there. I don't know how they do it. They've got this strong declaration that they're hungry. And, you know, David is kind of latching onto that imagery of even out of the mouths of babies and infants, Anyone that has breath should be giving God praise, even in persecution, even in trials, even those who are weak, those who are strong. Proclaim praise to God. He loves it. So in Luke 19, verse 37, this is a moment in history where God in human flesh, Jesus, is entering into Jerusalem, and the people are praising him. And verse 37 says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I mean, this is getting out of hand. They're too loud. And he answered in verse 40, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Just this idea that this is appropriate. This is what life should be like all the time. In a sense, it's about time people are giving Jesus praise and glory for who he is. As he comes into Jerusalem, they're putting down palm branches and taking off their clothes so that his donkey can walk on it. And they're crying out, Hosanna in the highest. And this is right. That moment, the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, was in a sense the most right day in human history, where people were accepting Jesus, when they were welcoming him, when they were praising him. How quickly that turned to the opposite, isn't it? How quickly we forget to praise our God, to grumble and complain against him. But I love this, that Jesus said, this is so appropriate, the king coming into Jerusalem, that if I hit the mute button on these people, the very stones would start rattling around and crying out, praise God. Because creation aches, it groans to give God glory. And the only ones that don't give God glory willingly are us. We need to be pried, we need to be primed into doing it. Part of the reason we come to church, to just be reminded that this God that we have in our life, he's worthy of this all the time. You can go back to Psalm 8. And God's glory is designed to be loud. I want you to notice that there. It's designed to be loud. I know sometimes we like soft music. I'm not somebody to blare music in my home. I like to keep the volume down. I like to be able to hear myself think to the music, you know. But that's not what God's like. God likes it loud. He likes his praise to be loud. Heaven is loud. In fact, one of the most dramatic times in heaven, it says that there is a half an hour of silence. That's like one of the most dramatic moments when the scroll is about to be opened by the Lamb and there's a half an hour of quiet. And then things get back to praising God loudly. And Jesus' voice in Revelation is described as what? Remember? The sound of many waters. Yeah, sometimes it's called the sound of peals of thunder. You know, when you get that crack and everyone kind of goes down, or when the speakers sometimes give a little feedback, you know, and everyone's like, ah. That's what it's like to hear Jesus talk in his glorified voice. Okay, you'll have better eardrums. You'll have like glorified eardrums, so you'll be able to handle it. But John said it sounded like thunder. It sounded like the voice of many waters. I just remember one of the most memorable and dramatic encounters I've ever had with nature was, I was an exchange student in Argentina, and we took a trip to the Iguazu Falls. And it's the most number of waterfalls in the smallest space. So in 4 square kilometers, it's over 360 waterfalls. So once you enter that zone, you kind of get out of the bus and you're walking around. Firstly, you're just wet because, I mean, it's just water everywhere. And you can't talk normally. Everyone's like, hello, can you take me on a boat ride? How much is it? You know, that's how they talk there, because there's just this thundering sound of water just constantly, 24 hours a day. It just never, ever lets up. These massive, massive waterfalls wherever you go, as big as you can imagine, just everywhere. And that's what it's like to hear Jesus talk. Wow. Glorious. Nothing can contain his glory. And we think of him as meek and mild Jesus, you know, chatting normally, speaking to crowds maybe, but in heaven, it's just, when he speaks, it's like waterfalls rushing, peals of thunder. It's amazing. And verse 2 says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Still. You see, it's appropriate for God's people to praise him. We're on his side. But it's appropriate for his enemies to be quiet. They don't get to participate in this. They're muted. The enemy and the avenger. In stark contrast to the loud rejoicing of earth and heaven, the enemies of God will have nothing to rejoice about. When you're humble as a baby and you praise God, you are stronger than God's enemies. Now notice the outcome of the enemy here in verse 2. To still the enemy and the avenger, they will somehow be muted. Their taunting, their arrogance, their loud boasting of what they've done, it'll go quiet when they compare it to God's glory on that day. 1 Peter 2 verse 15 says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." One of our jobs as Christians is to live a life, a witness that we have been touched by God's glory in such a way that it keeps detractors quiet. That they can't say, you know, one of the things unbelievers in your life love to say, I'm sure you've heard this, "Oh, you call yourself a Christian, but look what you do." Have you ever heard that? I have. "Oh, you Christians, you're so holy, but then look at the way you fill in the blank, whatever you did." And that's sad that we give them that ammunition against our God. Our job is to keep them quiet. You know, they want to point a finger at you. They want to accuse you of something. They can't think of anything. "You Christians, you're so holy, and yeah, come to think of it, you are nuts." You know, that's how they should be. They should not be able to point a finger at you. You need to live your life to be blameless, that you are not taking Christ's reputation into a place where we're giving a microphone to the enemies to taunt our God's glory, but rather that we give them a perpetual mute button by our lives. Jeremiah 16 verse 9 says this, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence this place." Jeremiah 16:9. "I will silence this place before your eyes and in your days, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness." He's talking about the people are in an uproar against him. "I will silence this." This sound of God's glory, the rejoicing of his people on the one channel and the silence of his detractors, his enemies on the other side, you see it perfectly pictured in a rugby game, perhaps in our cricket game that we so ably won today, schooling Kloof Baptist in the wonderful game of cricket. But I remember it most vividly from the World Cup 1995 rugby. Remember the Rugby World Cup? And I mean, it was just such a great, great game and such a great victory. And I remember that you know, when Stransky kicked that and won, and I mean, it was just everyone spilling out of their house. You remember that? I know that happened over here in Pretoria. We were like running out of our houses into the streets because you couldn't contain all the screaming and shouting and yelling in your house. You go out and people just, you know, goosebumps, and just people in their car just hitting the hooter. They just didn't know what to do. They're just screaming. You look at the fans on TV, just everyone's just shouting. And then they pan to the All Black supporters. Dead quiet. Flabbergasted that this little rugby nation that's been out of international rugby for so long was able to conquer the great All Blacks. I mean, just, they did not see that coming. You could tell. They were like, that didn't just happen. I mean, it was such a close game too, and they're just sitting quiet. And this is what it's like to be on the winning team, on God's team, to when he comes in his glory, to be on the side that says, "Yes, this is who I've put my trust in. This is what I've believed in. This is what I've been trying to tell you about. This is what I've been trying to line my life." This is what it's like. And his enemies, quiet. They'll have nothing to say. Silence. That is the sound of God's greatness. The sight of God's greatness is seen in verse 3, another sense that David is appealing to, the sight of God's greatness. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, and the stars which you have set in place." He's just talking about the visual aspect of God's creation, showing how powerful he is. Psalm 19 verse 1 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. You can't look up at the sky and think, yeah, wow, that randomness looks pretty cool tonight. I mean, it's just, everybody knows. Everybody knows. The Bible says that. You know, the fool, Psalm 16 says, that it's the fool who says in his heart there is no God. You can't look at the night sky, get out your telescope, type in Hubble images on Google, and just see what the universe looks like. Just what it looks like. Take a flower, you put it under a microscope, and just see the immense beauty, the symmetry of a butterfly, the wonder of how beautiful things are. And all the colors and rainbows and fish, and you go scuba diving, you just see the world of just what it looks like down there, and then you go into the sky and what it looks like from up there, and you go into the mountains, and I mean, just God is just so creative. I mean, He made the world green. But how many zillions of greens are there, you know? And you look at the sky and it's different shades of blue, and the water, it's clear, but it's blue, but it's green, and it's, I mean, God's just smart with that stuff. He's just an artist. You can't look at that and say, man, this all just happened by chance. Big bang, boom, lots of beauty. That's just, I mean, have you ever taken a firecracker? Have you ever done anything that goes bang? It's not beauty afterwards. It's mess, right? But this creation, it's just so perfect and so beautiful and so balanced and so diverse. And the more we study it, the more we see. I mean, we see these ginormous stars. I mean, the sun is so big compared to the earth. I mean, and yet that's just a tiny little star compared to the giant, giant stars. And those are just tiny compared to the massive, massive galaxies that they're part of millions and billions of stars. And then they found out that galaxies are part of cocoons of galaxies that are so big you could never even possibly get your mind around what a cocoon of galaxies looks like. And then they found out that the cocoons form helixes, which are like cocoons making little, I picture them like little rice grains with zillions of light years in there, and they make little chains. The cocoons of the galaxies, of the stars, make chains in these long weird lines in the universe that we don't have, there's no way we can see what they say, but maybe one day there'll be some technology that can back up far enough in the universe to see what those lines say. It's probably Hebrew for pretty neat, huh? Or God was here, or just something. I mean, who knows? Something smart that God would say. But just the beauty and the space in between these things. And the more we see it, the more we realize this God is, he's just great. There's no other word. Great. And in verse 3, David calls this the work of your fingers. You know, my mom's into cross stitching. She does all these weird, rare cross stitches, hardanga, and you know, there's like one lady in the world who knows how to do it, and she showed my mom, and she does these little tiny, tiny, intricate stitching things. I mean, it's amazing that a human can do that. It looks like something done by a machine, you know, and yet think of now trying to create a sun, a planet, a solar system, a galaxy, a cocoon, a helix of cocoons of galaxies. I mean, and for God, that's like doing little needlework. He's so great that the universe is like little pinpricks, little pixels of light. That's how great He is. The work of your fingers. The moon, the stars, which you've set in place. He's put it all, He's arranged it. That's the sight of God's greatness. Then we see the stewards of God's greatness. And here we have a contrast that is just amazing. Look at our fourth point in verse 4, the stewards of God's greatness. David says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man, that you care for him. And David here takes a moment that eventually when you're contemplating, I mean, if you've ever been to like the Kruger Park when there's no lights and you look up in the sky and you just see the Milky Way and the little satellites moving and the shooting stars and all that stuff, and you just get that sense of grandeur, isn't your next thought very naturally like, wow, who am I in all of this? Don't you feel small at that point? Just think about huge the Milky Way is, and it's like one of the galaxies and one of the cocoons and one of the helixes, you know? And in that there's this one little star and there's this one little pale blue dot, and on there there's this one little sliver of land in the Kruger Park, and in there there's one little camp, and there's you and your little deck chair looking up at the sky, and you're like, I am nothing. I'm nothing. I'm a molecule. I'm an atom. I'm an electron hanging onto an atom. I mean, I'm nothing compared to how great the universe is. And David has this, and then he just reminds us, just the wonder of that God knows you. you don't know all the atoms in your body. You don't have a name for each one, a name for the electrons around your favorite atom and your favorite thing. I mean, you don't do that, but God does. He put all this in place, and He created you, and He knitted you together in your mother's womb, and He knew your name, and He knew you before creation, and He, it says, cares for you. Not only knows, it's not in a database somewhere in heaven, He cares. He wants a relationship with you. It's just phenomenal. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He, what? Cares for you. You can pray to Him. You can sing to Him. You can ask Him for help, for comfort. This God who did all this, you're a little speck in the middle of nowhere, but to Him, I mean, He's your everything, and He wants a relationship with you. And you can see how God's greatness and care for you should produce humility. It goes on to say, verse 5, and yet you have made Him, made mankind, made humans, a little lower than the heavenly beings. Let me just explain that. You might have a different version. You might say they're a little lower than the angels, or your version might even say a little lower than God. The reason is because the Hebrew there is a little ambiguous. It's the word Elohim. And if you know Elohim, it's a very common word for God in Scripture. Often God is called Elohim. That's why some of them translated that. But Elohim literally just means the heavenly ones. Okay, so the im in Hebrew is just a plural. And that's what's so fascinating about God. When you call Him God, you call Him gods, because He's a three in one. It's kind of an interesting word in Hebrew that He's one God, but it's a plural. It's the only time that happens in Hebrew. But because of that, it can also refer to angels. There are times in the Bible when the heavenly beings are spoken of. You know, God, the angels, all the heavenly beings as opposed to the earthly ones. And so we're not quite sure exactly what David meant here. The point is, the emphasis is that we're a little lower. You know, yes, there are beings in the universe greater than us. One would be God, right? So either he's talking about God or even the angels. Yes, so they're greater than we are right now. I think in heaven, it's going to be different. The book of Revelation seems to say they'll be serving us and we'll be ruling and reigning over them in heaven. But in fact, Paul says that we're going to judge angels. But even for now, we're below them. Or maybe it's just talking about God and we're just a little lower than God. Now, I don't want you to get a puffed up kind of, yeah, I am just a little lower than, you know, God. I always knew I was, I mean, I'm not God, but I'm close. That's what the psalm says. That is a complete, complete misunderstanding of what David's saying here. He's saying it in the context of this ginormous God, this massive, great, powerful God. What are we, these little specks, this little man that you should care for Him, and yet you care so much for Him, and you've given us so much as human beings that you've lifted us and put us in charge of your creation, and you've made us just a little bit lower than the heavenly beings. So it's like really a humbling thing that God has given us, who would deserve nothing, such amazing status in His creation, that we're not like the animals that we apparently evolved from. You know, we're not related to amoebas and chimpanzees. We're better than them. I know some drivers you've seen on the road, maybe you're thinking, not much better than a chimp, but we are. We're different because we have God's image in us. And because we have God's image, there's a compulsion in us to rule and to reign, because we're sons and daughters of a king. That's what God's nature is. And we want to order things, and we want to tend things and cultivate them and make them beautiful and expand them like God does. And this is why God put Adam in the garden. Remember that? Genesis 2, that God put Adam in the garden to tend it and to name the animals and to rule over them and to have dominion over them. And this is amazing that God would entrust such an important thing, such an important responsibility to you, to me, to us. Like, when I was a kid and we would drive and we'd see bridges being built, and I'm like, you know, my grand would say stuff like, yeah, one day it's your generation that's going to build the bridges. And I was like, oh man, this is a lot of responsibility. I'm 4, you know, I'm not going to be able to build something like that. None of my friends are, trust me, I've seen them in the sand pit. But there's the sense that, no, it is. It's our job. We gotta fix things up. We gotta keep it going. We gotta build more. It's an intense responsibility. And yet God has given this amazing responsibility. Rule my creation for me. You can do what you want. You can make chemicals and plastics and burn down metals and currency and make things with fire that shoot you up and go and visit the moon if you want. You can do whatever you want. Make things that breathe so you can go see the sea and do what you can use it any way you want. Just look after it. How are we doing with that? Do you guys recycle? This isn't the you need to recycle your plastic sermon, but really it is because you have a responsibility. I mean, I'm in that group. I know my Bible. I know it's all going to burn anyway. But until it burns, we have a job to do in this world. We need to rule and reign like God's stewards of this creation. David in the context is saying, look at this amazing thing that God's done to show His glory. Our job is to show off His glory in the creation, not ruin it. You don't look at what, Rembrandt has done. And then just say, I'm going to spray paint my name on the bottom because I bought it. Like, no. And yet that's what we do. We graffiti God's creation with pollution and irresponsibility. And it's wrong. It really is. I know that it's going to burn. I understand that. I'm in favor of that. But, the whole planet has an expiry date. But that's the same. When your kid is sick, you don't say, well, he's going to die one day anyway. I'm not going to spend money on medicine. Well, no. Yeah, of course he will die one day. But right now, he's your kid. You've got to take care of him, right? This planet will burn up, but right now it's ours. It's our baby. We've got to look after this thing for God's glory. We're at the top of the food chain. We need a God creation and explore it and advance it and cultivate it. Spurgeon said, every dish of fish and fowl that comes to our table is an instance of this dominion over the works of God's hand. And should remind us of the dominion God has over us. We should remember that although we're top of the food chain on earth, we're not the top of the food chain in heaven. We might be a little lower than the heavenly beings, but we are lower than them. There is a master above us that we need to report to. Psalm 8 goes on to talk about the way that we have dominion. Verse 7, all the sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, just all these different species, everything that passes in the paths of the seas. Just this amazing sense of everything you see, it's God's, but He's entrusted it to you. Look after it. And then we end with the summary of God's greatness. We've seen the stage, all of creation, the sound of the noise and the silence. We've seen the sight of God's greatness, the stewardship of God's greatness, which is up to us. And then, finally, the summary of God's greatness. And look at verse 9. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Does it sound familiar? It's exactly the same as the first verse. It's the same verse. There's this bookend, an inclusio, you would say, from English class days. Your inclusio, this is the main point David's making. He's wrapping everything he said in there in this wonderful bow of, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He summarizes everything that goes before. Only God is great. Our job is to publicize that greatness, to summarize it for people, to explain it to them, to put it on display in all sorts of different ways. Whatever talent God's given you, whatever giftedness He's given you, that's your sphere of responsibility to give God glory in that. And there is no sacred and secular. Everything that you do is an opportunity to give God glory. Whether you eat or drink, in all things give God glory, right? Do your work heartily as unto the Lord. Have you guys heard of Dr. Phil? Heard of Dr. Phil? Everyone who watches Oprah is nodding their head. Yeah, Dr. Phil. He's kind of famous, right? No, he was a nobody. He was a nobody until his publicist got him a gig with Oprah Winfrey. And you know her, right? She doesn't need a publicist. She is her own publicist. She gets him a show, and he comes on. Now he has his own show, and he's writing these books, and he goes on tour, and there's like an entire, network built around Dr. Phil. Have you ever heard of Dr. Bob? Yeah, me neither. I don't even know if there is a Dr. Bob. And the reason is because Dr. Bob doesn't have Dr. Phil's publicist. He's probably just as good. He's probably just as good as a psychologist or whatever Dr. Phil does, but he doesn't have the publicist. It's the publicist that makes the person stand out, that puts his celebrity on display, that gets him that fame, right? And our job is to be God's publicist. That's our job. That's why we're left here. That's why we don't get saved and get raptured up to heaven to go live in comfort. our job is to be here and to spread His fame throughout the world. Throughout your little sphere of cubicles at work, or the construction site you work on, or whatever, wherever you are, that's where God wants you to put this greatness on display. Don't compete with Him, like King Nebuchadnezzar did. Remember that? Nebuchadnezzar looked at his city built and said, "Oh, is this not great Babylon, which I've built with my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" And everybody kind of stepped away from him, like, and sure enough, God struck him on the spot with something called clinical lycanthropy, which means he thought that he was an animal. He started eating grass. This is the king. Started eating grass, and he let his nails grow and his hair for 7 years. You know, diplomats would come. "I've come to see the great King Nebuchadnezzar." "Yeah, he's still nibbling on the grass. Can I take a message?" You know? "Yeah, he's got fleas. We're working on it." I mean, it was, God just humiliated him for setting himself up like that. I mean, don't do that. Don't compete with God. Humble yourself and He'll exalt you. But you exalt yourself and He'll humble you. And after 7 years, God gave him back his sanity, and he saw who he really was and how powerful God was compared to him. And then he said this: "I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation." He learned his lesson. I hope you don't have to learn it the hard way. I hope Psalm 8 lifts up your spirits to praise God for the greatness that is due His name. Let's pray.